Nehemiah in our Bible tonight. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, and we'll begin, as we mentioned this morning, a study in this book over the next few weeks, and trust that it will be a blessing and help to each one. If you don't know where the book of Nehemiah is, probably have a little thing at the beginning, a table of contents or whatever, and you'll find it in there, but it is just after Ezra, which is after Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, then Esther, Job, and then Psalms. So before Psalms, you get to Psalms, you've gone too far. And if you would like to learn the books of the Bible, the kids downstairs in Children's Church and Tuesday nights are going to be learning the books of the Bible, mainly on Sunday morning, and you get paid for learning the books of the Bible. You get paid in beacon bucks. There's some currency that's worth. It never drops in value. And but it's only valid at Beacon. And it's valid at the Beacon store that will be only operating once or twice a year. So you got to spend it when you can. Anyways, the children will be learning the books of the Bible. I remember learning the books of the Bible a long time ago. So sometimes, and some of you probably can relate to this, you don't know where a book is, but you know you remember the name, and so you have to start reciting. Either you usually start at Genesis and go up, or you start at Psalms, and you kind of keep on going until you find it. That's the way it is sometimes when we're learning the books of the Bible. But it's good to know where they're at. We're getting to a day and age where these tablet things are becoming more and more popular, so you just go to the thing and you go to, hit the book, and you're there, right? You don't need to worry about what page number it's on. It just pops up on the screen or on your phone or whatever, whatever works there. But anyways, Nehemiah is where we're at, and we entitled a message this evening, A Mind to Work. The Bible is a practical book. The Bible is a practical book to help us in our Christian life. Is to help people come to know the Lord and then help Christians grow in their faith and knowledge of the Lord. Some people may consider the Bible to be outdated or not valid for today, and a book that was written a long time ago, and certainly if something written that long ago couldn't have an application for us today, right? That would be the thought of some. But those who prayerfully read it and study it know it to be real, living, and invaluable book. Whose truths are just as pertinent and valid today as they were when they were penned. Sometimes that could be literally thousands of years ago when they were written down. Most of them were written down thousands of years ago, at least over 1,000 and close to 2, and then more and beyond that. The stories of the Old Testament are not just stories to read to children before they go to bed or to get to know in little Bible story books and things. They're actually events that took place in historical record many years ago. The circumstances God recorded for us to learn from so that we can know how to live our lives today. We live in different circumstances and different situations, but we can learn from these stories and these actual accounts of history how to live out our lives today. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, is Romans 15:4. And 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We read these stories in the Bible knowing that they took place in actual fact and God recorded them for us. And God didn't just record the happy circumstances or the successful times. He recorded actual facts. And so we read in the Bible, some who followed God were blessed and did great things. We also read of people who chose not to follow God. We read of times when God's blessing and God's leading in people's lives led to great and victorious things, and other times when God's leading in people's lives led through the valley and through the storm. But God brought them through either way. And so we read those things in the Word of God, recognizing God didn't just write down nice things about people, but He wrote down the facts of what happened in their life. And some of that was good, and some of that wasn't as good. And we read about those who succeeded and those who failed. But Nehemiah is one of those great books that we can learn from, a very practical, helpful book to help us in the circumstances that we face in life and the circumstances we face as a church in this day and age. I believe that as we consider our theme this year of anticipating increase, that we do well to look at the book of Nehemiah and look at the expectation that Nehemiah had of God's blessing and how God used Nehemiah in a great way in his day. day, and the people that went with him, and the people who worked with him, and God saw great, God accomplished great things through them as they followed God's plan for their life. We're going to just read the first four verses of Nehemiah chapter 1 and look a little bit about Nehemiah and his background and so on. And trust again, it will be a good start for this series of messages on the life of Nehemiah in this great book. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for this time that we can meet together, time of study of your word. I pray, Lord, that you bless this time, bless your word to us tonight. And as we start the study in the book of Nehemiah, I pray that we would learn some things from even tonight, but also that it would give a good basis for the study in the weeks to come. Now, Lord, that we would learn through this great book of how you blessed Nehemiah and those who worked with him to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And, Lord, the principles that we can learn and apply in our life today. And, Lord, we do thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the hope that it brings to us. Lord, the blessing that it gives to us, the warning that it gives to us. And I pray that you help us to heed these things as we read them ever in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to think a little bit about the background of the book as we get started this evening. You remember that when God brought Israel into the promised land, he told them that they were to follow his laws. He told them that he was bringing them, he blessed them, and he brought them through the wilderness, and he established them in the promised land. Then he said, "If you follow my laws and my ways, you will be blessed." There's times in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses said, "I set before you a blessing and a curse." The blessing was if they would choose to follow God and to follow his ways, that God would establish them in the land, that God would cause increase in the land, that God would bless the land with and bless the people of the land with great blessing. But if they refused to obey, God said if they refused to heed his word and obey, that ultimately there would come a time where he would have to discipline them and remove them from the land that he'd given to them. And it was the choice was theirs, whether they would obey or whether they would disobey. The blessings were there for obedience, and the warnings were there against the disobedience. And we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 11 in particular, where God offers them the blessing for heeding his word. And then the warning in Deuteronomy 28 is if they refuse to obey, that ultimately he would allow an enemy nation to come and take them captive and take them out of the land. Of the land of promise. Sadly, of course, you know as you read Israel's history that they didn't do what God wanted. They went their own way. And ultimately, they were removed from the land. They were taken out of that land, most of them. As we read in our text here just a moment ago, there were some who were left behind, but most of them were taken away. They were taken out of the land in two different situations, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, two different times. And God used the warning, warned the southern tribes again, reminded them, look what's happened to the rest of Israel. You don't want that happen to you. But still, they didn't follow God. And ultimately, the southern tribes also got taken captive, them into Babylon. But some 70 years later, some returned to rebuild. First, the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, and then the walls of Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 36, and also the beginning of the book of Ezra, which precedes, of course, Nehemiah, where we are tonight, we find the record of King Cyrus's proclamation to send willing Israelites back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It's an amazing thing that God put upon the heart of a pagan king to send people whom he had captive back to their own land to build a temple to a God who really he didn't believe in. I mean, he believed in him in some ways, but he didn't obey God himself. But Cyrus caused a proclamation to whoever was willing to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And that was a fulfillment of a prophecy by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 33 that would take place. And that rebuilding of the temple was done under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Lots of names in the service tonight, amen. It's Zerubbabel and Hananiah and Hakaliah and Nehemiah, and it sounds like a bunch of ayahs anyways. Lots of names for us to think about. But that was done. Zerubbabel led a group back, and they went back to rebuild the temple. Now we come to the book of Nehemiah. And the book of Nehemiah is when Nehemiah was burdened to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And God put it upon his heart, as we saw there at the end, that when he, of our text there, when he heard about what was going on back in his homeland, he wept. And he lifted up his voice to God and he prayed and asked God to do something about that situation. Obviously, we find that the author of this book of Nehemiah was Nehemiah. He refers to himself in the first person. Right at the beginning, he says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu," and he says, "as I was in Shushan, the palace." So he speaks in the first term, often in the first person. Throughout the book, we find him using I or we. Nehemiah would pen these words. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but the human penman for this great book was Nehemiah himself, who is a big part of the topic of the book and, of course, what God had given him to do. Nehemiah's name means consolation of the Lord. A consolation, of course, means comfort. Nehemiah was so named by his parents to bring comfort, whether it was comfort in their own lives or whether somehow that they knew that he would bring comfort to the nation of Israel, we don't know. But that's what his name means, consolation or comfort of the Lord. He was the son of Hakaliah. Well, that makes it better, doesn't it? Now we know who his dad was. Who's Hakaliah? I don't know. We don't know who Hakaliah was. It doesn't tell us much about him when we don't know who his father was. But Hakaliah means whom Jehovah enlightens. That's what his name means. By the evident spirituality and faith in the God of Israel that Nehemiah displayed, we believe that Hakaliah also was one who trusted in God and sought to live for God, even naming his son naming him Nehemiah, consolation of the Lord. You know, sometimes we think, well, you know, the who's who. Well, what line do they come to? Is there any blue blood or is there any famous person in their lineage? You know, it really doesn't matter, does it? Who was Hakaliah? I don't know. Nehemiah was his son. They didn't need to come from famous background to do anything great for God. Rather, just a godly life is what's important. And it also reminds us that we can raise godly children in a pagan, wicked world, because that's what that situation was. They were in captivity in a pagan land. And yet we see Nehemiah, as we'll study the book and see his life, and we'll see that he had a heart for God and was used of God in a great way. And so sometimes we may get hung up on people's background or who the parents were. It doesn't really make much difference, except for we are responsible to raise our children right, and we can do by God's grace and God's strength in this day. Nehemiah's brother was Hanani. Again, Hanani, the name means gracious. There's going to be a quiz on this at the end, so I hope you got all that. No, not really. We're not going to have a quiz on that, but interesting information. We don't name our children necessarily about what their names mean today. Usually it's because we like or don't like the name, or we knew somebody by that name that we liked, and sometimes that becomes difficult in naming our children, because sometimes you say, "I like this name," and the spouse says, "I don't like that name. I knew somebody by that name, and they're not going to be called that." Oh, okay. Well, how about this name? No, and it goes the other way around. You got to figure these things out, right? But anyways, it's interesting to know what some of these names mean, and it was more significant in that day, perhaps, than it is in ours. And Nehemiah was likely of the tribe of Judah, because he speaks of his brethren who came from Judah in verse number 2. But he also speaks of his fathers in the sepulchres of Jerusalem in chapter 2 and verse number 3. It says, "And said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Certainly his family came from Jerusalem. Some believe that possibly Nehemiah was of the Levite tribe, that he was a of the priestly tribe. Now, because he's named with the priests in Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse number 1. But regardless of that, it's believed that he was born and raised in captivity. That he hadn't necessarily been one who was taken captive, but that he had been born and raised in captivity in Babylon. And that's where he was, of course, when he penned these words at the beginning, as we've read them this evening. That meant that he'd never enjoyed the promised land like other people had. And though he had a burden for his land, it wasn't necessarily because he remembered, had good memories of living there, rather just that he had heard and no doubt read the scriptures of the promised land and all God's promise to Israel. So that's a little bit of his background. Now, what was his occupation? It says in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in the month Nisan," that's nothing to do with the car, "in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king, that I had not been before time sad in his presence." We find that Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king. What was a cupbearer? We say, well, isn't it just like he just handed him his cup? Here you go. Can't the king pick up his own cup of wine? No, he had to have it handed to him. Oh, big job, Nehemiah. Really important. Woo-hoo. That's the way we might think about it. Are you a waiter, Nehemiah? Are you a butler? What's going on here? He was the cupbearer. And that was a significant job of the day. He was to taste the wine that was served to the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned. You read what took place back in the Old Testament times, and they didn't necessarily honor their kings all that much. Sometimes they were like, we've had enough of this guy, let's gang up on him and be done with him. And that took place many times. And so the cupbearer was one whose job it was to make sure, you know, kind of like the canaries in the coal mines. If the canary dies, you don't go down there, all right? So if the cupbearer dies, don't give the wine to the king, because obviously something was wrong with it. Hopefully it wasn't just an allergy to it that nobody else had. Amen, Brother Greg? That could throw everything right out to lunch there. But it was said that the cupbearer was somebody who the king would trust, and that no king would have a cupbearer whom he could not trust. So although we may think of a cupbearer in that sense, we may say, well, they just choose anybody, give it to them. If they die, okay, well, we just lost another guy. I guess get another pawn and give him the next cup. And no, it said that the king would not have a cupbearer whom he could not trust. It was a position of confidence and trust that had to be earned, and it demanded loyalty and integrity. So we think a little bit more, we get a little bit more of a glimpse of what Nehemiah's life was about. He was one who was trusted by this pagan king. Yes, he was a captive, but he was one who was trusted by the king under whom he served. His position of prominence and of the king's confidence then put him in a place to ask a favor. God put Nehemiah where he was for a purpose. You realize that God has people where he needs them and where he can use them. And God had Nehemiah there at that time because God had a job for Nehemiah to complete. And because of the favor that Nehemiah had as the king's cupbearer, and we'll see as we go through this book, we'll see that really the king did trust him. The king did honor him in that. And so God has people where he needs them, where he can use them. Now think about Joseph. Remember Joseph? Unfair how he got to Egypt. He didn't want to go to Egypt. He was just obeying his father, seeing where his brothers were. They kidnapped him, pretend that he died, took his coat back and said, look, we found this coat. I guess he got eaten by wild animals. Sold him to a band that was going into Egypt. He suffered all kinds of terrible things. But when it came time that there was a need in Egypt, who was there? Joseph. God had Joseph ready. And Joseph looked back and told his brothers later in his life, he said, you meant it unto me to evil, but God meant it unto us for good, to preserve life. And God had Joseph where he needed to be. There's another man in the Bible named Obadiah, not the prophet Obadiah that the book is named after in the Bible, but Obadiah was a governor of Ahab's house. Now Ahab was a wicked king of Israel. But Obadiah was a godly man. And Obadiah looked after God's prophets and hid them and fed them, took food to them when Ahab and Jezebel would have liked to have gotten rid of them. See, God had Obadiah as governor of Ahab's house, there right under Ahab's nose, Why? Because he had the opportunity then to look after some prophets. See, God puts us where he needs us to be. He directs our paths for a purpose. Sometimes we say, why am I here? Why, I'd rather do this job. I'd rather be over here. We need to just sit back sometimes and think it through and pray about it and pray over it and say, Lord, is this where you have me? What am I here for? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to be used in this situation? If God has you where you are, you need to do best in that wherever it is. Nehemiah could have said, cupbearer for a pagan king. Why would I want to do that? I don't want to do that. But God said, Nehemiah, I've got you there because there's a job that you're going to need to have some influence on the king's life for. You need to recognize that I have you in that place for a reason. Think about the words of Colossians. In Colossians 3:22, written to servants, really slaves. And what did God say to them? Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. I don't believe that God condones slavery, but those people who were being written to in the book of Colossians that were in the church at Colossae had become Christians, and they were slaves. God said, don't begrudge what you're doing, but serve wholeheartedly, even in the poor situation that it may be that you're in. Serve your master, who may be an unsaved person, who may be a cruel boss. Serve him as if you're serving Christ. Knowing that ye serve the Lord Christ. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the inheritance, reward the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You realize that you'll be most satisfied with where you are in your life when you rest in the fact that if it's where God puts you. Now, if you're trying to escape something, like the prodigal son was trying to escape righteousness and he lived a rebellious life, then that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about when God has put you somewhere, and when you say, this is honestly where I believe that God has for me, then you'll be satisfied when you rest in that fact that this is where God wants me. This is what God has for me. Promotion cometh neither from the west, or the east, excuse me, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. From cupbearer, Nehemiah became the governor, as we find in Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 10 and chapter 12. He's referred to as the Tirshatha. It's a title of a Persian deputy or governor. God took him from being the cupbearer to that position. And he was commissioned so by that king that sent him to, or allowed him to go, and ultimately did send him with supplies and everything that he needed to rebuild the walls. So that's a little bit about Nehemiah. Now, how about the time of this writing? We already said that it was in this exile situation where some had been taken and they were going back. But sometimes we fail to recognize where things fit in the Bible. And we think, well, Genesis is the beginning, which of course it does have the beginning. And Revelation is the end, and everything in between is just one thing after another. But such is not the case. Job is believed to be the oldest book in the Bible, but it's after Nehemiah where we're reading here. At some point, we don't know exactly when Job lived. Obviously, it was after Genesis 2, all right? But he lived in ancient times. But the book of Job is not placed in the middle of Genesis where perhaps it belongs, as far as the timing of things go. The Psalms were written over a great period of time. We think of David as being the psalmist, but David wasn't the only psalmist. Some of the Psalms were written by Moses. Well, obviously then, if we want to put them where they belong, we'd have to put them somewhere back in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, somewhere in that neighborhood, because that's where we find Moses' life recorded. And so we recognize that the Bible is not necessarily written in a chronological, it's not placed in a chronological order in what we have in front of us as our Bible. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes were written largely by Solomon, and his life is recorded in Kings and Chronicles. But again, there's books between there. Psalms is in there, Nehemiah is there, Ezra is there, and so on. Isaiah was the prophet during Hezekiah's reign, which we see in 2 Kings chapter 19, in particular in chapter 20. And yet the book of Isaiah is again, it's past Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and so on. We find Isaiah is over there. Jeremiah was the prophet during Josiah and Zedekiah's reign, which we find recorded in 2 Chronicles 35 and 36. And Jeremiah was in Jerusalem when it was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. And so, you ever get a chance to get a chronological Bible, it's interesting to read the Bible chronologically and see things, how they fit in at the time. And so we see the book of Nehemiah here. We recognize that the book of Nehemiah didn't take place before Psalms, really, in that sense, or before Isaiah or Jeremiah. It took place really after that. Obviously, Jeremiah's prophecy was that there would come in 70 years, there would come a time when people would come back to Israel and rebuild. And so the book of Jeremiah records the same historical period as the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and does record the end of Israel's history before the New Testament times. It was 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament, and the book of Nehemiah fits in that time frame at the end of the recorded history of Israel in the Bible. Along with Ezra and Esther, it's one of the three last books of the three last books of the post-exilic period, so the time when they were after they were exiled, and so on. So the events of Nehemiah cover a time period of at least 11 years, maybe a little bit longer, from the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, as we read, to at least the 32nd year of his reign, as we find in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse number 6. So at least that length of time is what this book covers, beginning around 444, 445 B.C., and ending around 432 B.C., just somewhere in that neighborhood. Because don't forget, it goes backwards when you're in the Old Testament, right? It's counting down, as it were. And so 432 B.C. is later than 445 B.C. and 444 B.C. And so it ends really near the beginning of what is often called the 400 silent years. They're between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testaments. Again, isn't it amazing what lessons God has in books that were written so many years ago, 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, and yet here we are studying it tonight, saying there's truths in here for us. The theme of the book is rebuilding the walls. As we'll see throughout the book, there was much opposition to the task, but Nehemiah was faithful, and God used him to, in fact, complete the task of rebuilding the walls. But to fulfill that theme of rebuilding the walls, we'll see some other themes in this book. It was prayer. We've already seen it in the end of our text here this evening, that when he heard about what was taking place back in his homeland, he sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Prayer is a big factor in the book. Hard work. Hard work was a big factor in the book of Nehemiah. It wasn't easy rebuilding those walls that had been knocked down and burned with fire. A separation, and yet also unity and cooperation and victory. I will see these themes, and they're important themes of the Christian life today, just as they were back in Nehemiah's day, and important to the rebuilding of the walls at Jerusalem. And again, it's a reminder that the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. There could be many key verses, but look at chapter 4 and verse number 6 is really the key verse of the book of Nehemiah here. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse number 6. The Bible says, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." The people had a mind to work. Again, as we look forward to this year, 2014, we're just a couple weeks in, not even quite 2 weeks into the year. We're looking for God to give the increase. But what can we learn already? We need to have a mind to work. A mind to work to see God bless. Nehemiah could have sat back in exile there and said, "Boy, I sure wish somebody would do something back in Jerusalem to get the walls rebuilt." But he was used of God to be the one instrumental in that. It took work, it took faith, it took prayer, but God blessed in that. And those who went with him had a mind to work to get the job done. And so the timing and studying of this book, I believe, is appropriate. as we begin a year, anticipating God's blessing and anticipating God's increase in our midst. And so may God challenge us and encourage our hearts as we study this great book to pray, to work hard, to work together, and to see great victory won.